First, I'd like to thank you for this opportunity to share with you. I'm very privileged to be here, and I do pray that God would show each of us what he wants to say to us this evening. It may not be the same thing for each person, but I do believe that God does have something for each of us this evening. I'm going to begin with a five-minute video, which is kind of gives a in a nutshell what my teammates and I do in Cameroon, and then I'm going to talk some about some of the principles that guide us in ministry and some of the biblical principles that we have become very convicted of over time as we've been doing ministry the last 7 years. So I'm going to go ahead and play this video first. Is the sound connected? Because it's not...
After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb.
This picture that God showed to John is not merely a distant hope. Rather, God wishes to use you and I to make this picture a reality. And by His grace, the fulfillment of this dream is within reach.
We have one goal, to see disciples of Jesus made from among every nation, every tribe, and every people group, especially among those who have never yet heard about Jesus.
We are one team. Though diverse culturally and possessing different kinds of gifts, we are honored to serve together to reach unreached tribes.
We possess one dream. To see the Great Commission fulfilled in our time and to see Jesus coming in the air.
We use one method, enabling national churches to start sending out their own missionaries, to start church planting movements amongst the least rich peoples of Africa.
Have a five-step strategy that we use to work towards our common dream.
Research. We do survey work to find out who the unreached tribes are in a given area and who the nearest mature churches are to that unreached people.
Cast vision. We raise awareness about the unreached tribes and the urgency of the gospel among the local churches in the region using meetings with church leaders, seminars, brochures, and demonstrations.
Mobilize. Nous aidons des églises locales à chercher des personnes dans leur congrégation qui ont senti l'appel de devenir des missionnaires et qui ont des qualifications décrites dans 1 Timothée 3, 2 à 7.
Train. We held a series of training sessions for the African missionary candidates which prepared them for starting church planting movements in the target culture.
Send. Once the missionaries have graduated from our training program, we help their churches send them off as their very own missionaries so that they can begin their work among the unreached people group. After this, their work is no longer dependent on us, but rather on them and their local church. At this point, we are freed up to start the process over again.
There are estimated to be over 300 million Christians in the West, Central, and Southern Africa. We yearn to see 1 million of these Christians mobilized as missionaries. We believe that is also the yearning of the Spirit of God.
We call the church in this part of Africa a sleeping giant. Our work may be nothing more than a pinprick in the side of that giant. But together, with others doing similar work, it may soon be enough to arouse it.
If the sleeping giant arises, we envision seeing 1 million African missionaries moving to every remaining unreached tribe in the face of the planet. If it arises, we foresee churches springing up in every remaining unreached village. If it arises, the Great Commission will be fulfilled. If it arises, the gates of hell will not prevail.
This vision that God has given us is far too big for us to accomplish on our own. That is why we would like to invite you to partner with us in this ministry.
We need the prayers, support, and involvement of people like you.
Only then will we be able to see the fulfillment of this huge dream that God has given us. For the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus, may He richly bless you.
Sorry, Hans, I might need... It's F5? Okay. I'm not real tech savvy, but I'm getting it. As I was praying yesterday and today about what to share, I was thinking, you know, what is it that ultimately is kind of the focus that brings together? Hans had a lot of things that he mentioned to me that he said, you know, these are some great things that you should share on, and I was thinking, what brings them all together? And I was first thinking, well, what do I want to come out of this event? Well, just kind of from a ministry perspective, or maybe a selfish perspective, I was thinking, you know, I would love to get some more prayer partners, some more people who will commit to pray for this ministry, who will commit to praying for the work that we're doing, because we really believe that there is a very direct connection between how much people are praying for us and how much fruit we're seeing. And I could tell you hundreds of stories of how that is true, but that is not the main topic tonight. I was thinking, well, what do I want everyone here to get out of it? And I was thinking, you know, it would be great if I can share something that would perhaps inspire you, perhaps give you some new ideas, or help you think in different directions of how you can be more effective in missions, more effective in discipling people in this community and around the world. And you know, I'm young. I'm in my 30s. I certainly don't have the experience that many of you have. But hopefully, in some of what I share and some of what the Lord has shown my teammates and I, we can be able to inspire you to be able to inspire you to greater love and good deeds, and especially in the area of discipleship. But then I thought, you know, the most important thing isn't what I get out of it or what any of you get out of it, but what the Lord gets out of it. And I hope that the Lord gets our glory tonight, that He gets our worship, He gets our praise. Oftentimes when we look at the news, when we listen to stuff that's going on in the world, we can kind of just shake our heads. And to some extent, we can even have a tendency to withdraw into ourselves and say, with all this bad stuff, let's separate ourselves so that we don't get affected by all this bad stuff that's happening. And there is another side that's happening right now in the world that doesn't get on the news reports. And I hope that as we learn about that side a little bit tonight, that we can that can result in our hearts just wanting to worship and praise God. Something that's not been reported in the news, as you hear about all these terrorist attacks, and is that there has been a movement of Muslims coming to Christ. Especially in the last 15 years, more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years than all of Christian Muslim history combined up until that point. So we're talking 1,400 years of history, but more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years. Specifically in the last 10 years, I personally know people who have started church planting movements that have now gotten to 5,000 new churches planted in areas that used to be 100% Muslim. It's incredible, some of the things that the Lord is doing. And the reality is that these terrorist groups, as terrible as they are, and as terrible as what they're doing is for the families being affected, at the same time, it is taking the veil off of Islam. It is showing falsehood for what it is. And it is causing many people who in the past would never consider the gospel seriously to re-examine themselves and ask key questions. Who is Jesus the Messiah? And what does He have to do with me? And that is what we are finding. And so we began a lot of this work before some of these attacks began to happen. And we have seen, as these attacks happening, a greater openness, a greater hunger for the gospel, and a mighty move of God happening across the world, not only in Africa. There's a book called Miraculous Movements that talks about that, if any of you are interested in learning more about that, in movements happening around the world where God is moving and bringing people to himself. I'd like to share just briefly about Papa Daniel. We call him Papa Daniel partly out of respect for his age in the culture there, that we give him the title Papa. He came to our church planting training. We hold 1 year long discipleship / church planting trainings in which we disciple people and also prepare them to plant churches in the five remaining unreached tribes of Cameroon. Now there's 280 people groups in Cameroon and only five of them are still unreached. But they're unreached primarily because they're very difficult to reach and because they have been known to be violent towards people trying to reach them in the past. And a unique approach is often needed in reaching them. Now, Papa Daniel came to us, and he wanted to be trained as a church planter, and he had the recommendation of his pastor, which was one of our requirements for joining the training. And so we took him into training. Unlike the other 11 people who joined the training at the same time, Papa Daniel had had no former education, did not know how to read or write, and he also was the oldest of the people who joined the training. Now, about 2-3 weeks into the training, the people who we had assigned to be his coaches, kind of his life-on-life mentors during the training, came to my wife and I and said, you know, we're not sure if we should keep Papa Daniel in the training because it seems like he is unable to learn anything that we're teaching. And we said, well, let's pray about it and give it a little more time and see. And we gave it a little more time. About 2 months in, again, he was just not able to retain any of the information. While others were memorizing chapters of Scripture, he wasn't able to repeat John 3:16, not even if we put it to a song. And so we were looking at this and saying, okay, what is this? Is this a mental problem? Is this a spiritual problem? What's blocking him from gaining information? And he wanted to learn. He really wanted to learn. He would even cry and he would say, you know, I can't, I just can't remember. So we began to pray about it and asked that the Lord would show us. And God did show us. But I will get back to his story at the end of this presentation and tell you what happened with Papa Daniel. This is a little bit of the strategy. Actually, I'm not going to say strategy. These are principles that we use. I like to shy away from the word strategy a little bit because I believe that as we do ministry and as we seek to do ministry for the Lord, we need to have a very flexible strategy in that God can take us a whole different direction and the fresh vision of yesterday can become the stale tradition of tomorrow. Or of today. We have to be constantly listening to the Lord. We can't just say, okay, because God showed this to someone at such and such date, and of course we're listening to the Lord through the lens of Scripture, testing everything with Scripture, but we have to be open to the fact that God may want to change the way we're doing things. And in our ministry, the way we're doing things, we have principles that we believe are scriptural principles that guide how we do things, but the exact methodology is definitely changing constantly. So I'm using the word disciple because making disciples and discipling people is really the core of what we're about as a ministry. I'm using it as an acronym for these different principles. So the first principle is depending on God through prayer. Before starting ministry in 2007 and 2008, I was just finishing up my studies at Moody Bible Institute, and I began raising prayer support in the Chicagoland area. And my goal from the very beginning was to raise 24/7 prayer support before beginning ministry. So I divided the week into 336 slots, half-hour slots, and looked for 336 people to commit to praying half an hour a week for a commitment of 5 years. It took 18 months to fill the prayer chain. A lot of people would much rather write a check for $100 than sign up to pray half an hour a week, because that's a lot of time over the course of many years, and it's a big commitment to make. But I felt like without that, it wasn't worth trying such a big vision that God had given me. Without that prayer. And so when we did start ministry after getting the prayer support, it was incredible to see how God began to move. How a people group called the Wawa people, we had been told by many people who had quite a bit more funding than us and quite a bit more resources. We were told, you know, you're wasting your time with this tribe. They are not open to the gospel and you're not going to see any progress. Within 18 months, we had three small church plants started. And we saw God moving in some incredible ways. And a lot of that was due to the people praying for us. And now we've had some people drop out of that prayer chain. And we have actually, if any of you are called to a ministry of prayer, we do have a sign-up sheet in back for receiving weekly prayer letters by email that give specific prayer requests. And then you pray for those prayer requests. But that is something that we believe is really something undergirding ministry. When you're discipling someone, there are some things that you have to pray through before you see breakthrough. There are things where without praying for that stronghold to be broken in that person's life, without praying for that particular thing to change, you can do everything else right. You can say all the right things and have all the right, you know, scripture passages, and you just don't see breakthrough. And my mother, who's now worked in Africa in missions for over 35 years, once was asked by a new missionary, what is one nugget that you can give me from your experience? And she said, nothing of lasting value will happen without prayer. Nothing of lasting value will happen without prayer. And I really believe that that is a key principle in missions. And it's the people partnering together with us in ministry. In prayer, even though we're there in Cameroon and they're here, God is using us as a team together to accomplish His will and to have these churches planted. So I would encourage you, those missionaries you guys already have, your prayers for them make such a difference. I mean, we may not see until heaven exactly how God uses those prayers and everything that happens, but I would really encourage you to take seriously your role as intercessors for those who are making disciples in difficult situations. A second principle for the eye of disciple, incarnational ministry. Now that's my daughter, about a year ago. She's even cuter now. I wish I could have brought her along. Her name is Keturah. We believe in incarnational ministry, in doing ministry with people. Before I go on, let me just ask that the person who received John 14:13, the scripture passage John 14:13, would read that for us. And that just touches on what I just talked about with prayer and the power of prayer.
And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
Again, when we are praying for something that is directly related to the glory of God, we can be sure that God is listening and that He is acting. And it's an amazing power that we have that I believe is usually underutilized in the church. I believe so often in ministry and so often in discipleship, it's like we're fighting the devil with karate and we have the machine gun of prayer strapped around our back. We've got an incredible power source that we're not using, and that is our prayers. And so really, I believe that that's something that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we really need to tap into that. Incarnational ministry, I'd like to ask that someone would read 1 Corinthians 9:19 and then verse 22 to 23.
For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might be all means, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you.
So we see there the Apostle Paul talking about becoming all things to all men, so that all by all possible means he can win some. Incarnational ministry, you can see even in the name, the idea of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus became man, became one of us, so that he could truly relate to us. I mean, he could have died without doing that first, but God made it so that he first became one of us. And so it's in following Jesus' example, seeking to become similar to the people that we're ministering to, that is kind of the heart of incarnational ministry. Now, I'm going to just talk a little bit about what that looks like for us practically. For us, it means living in a house that is a local house, a house that was built by someone there in the small village of Yimbere, where we serve. And that house may not look like a Western house, but you know, we rent it for $10 a month, and I bet that's a deal you can't beat here. It means dressing like Cameroonians, which I actually love the bright colors, the vibrant colors. You don't see a lot of that here, especially not in the winter time. But it means dressing like the people that we're serving. It means doing laundry like the people around us. And as you can see in this picture, we do believe that covering one's head is a good and godly thing for a woman to do in submission to what is written in 1 Corinthians 11. We have here, this, you can see our laundry is spread out on the line, and that's our dryer, the sun. And many of you who are a little more advanced in years can remember the times when this was more common, but nowadays you don't see a lot of people doing laundry this way. My wife Kelsey is, I like to boast that she is the fastest laundry washer in the village. So she's very good at it, and I'm very blessed to have married someone who doesn't mind, actually enjoys washing the clothes by hand. Her job is usually washing the laundry. My job is getting the water. And we don't have running water. You know, sometimes people ask us, do you have running water? I said, well, it runs when you pour it, but not in the sense that you're meaning. So this is the village pump. So I come to the village pump, and I fill up buckets or large canisters, and then I often will carry them in a wheelbarrow. So with this pump, you're pumping it by hand. It's good exercise. We don't need an exercise machine while in Cameroon. You get it in everyday life. So you can, you know, spare the budget in that respect. We put water in, I'll often carry it in a wheelbarrow or a small cart if I have quite a bit of it. And then I'll push that to about 400 yards back to our house. There are those in the village who have to travel quite a bit further to get the water and carry it further, but we're fortunate to be fairly close. So then once I get it back near the house, I put it in a large barrel. And I do that about twice a week, and once the barrel is full, then we draw from the barrel using buckets for any water needs that we have. So flushing the toilet, you know, taking a bath, cooking, whatever it may be, we draw water from the barrel then with buckets. Cooking, we seek to cook like the people that we're serving, living with them. And so cooking looks different. We have a gas bottle and kind of a camping-like stove top. What we eat is different. These are actually really delicious foods. The green one, which doesn't look as appetizing, is actually one of the favorites of people who come to visit us from the West. But we use leaves that grow on the live fence that goes around our yard, and we chop them really fine and make that sauce with it. So it's a really good sauce. And then the other is plantains with a peanut sauce and yams with greens. So that is a little bit about of incarnational ministry, of seeking to live like the people that we're serving, doing some tent making for our finances, for part of our finances, and also seeking to be all things to all men. And as we do that, it gives us opportunities to really to minister to people. Once we know what people's everyday lives are like, even though it takes a lot of time, washing clothes and cooking and all of that, we find that we have a real connection with the people in the community, and they come to us with various spiritual needs and physical needs, and we are able to minister to them. And so that's been something that's really been a blessing to Kelsey and I. A third principle is strategically meeting needs, both physically and spiritually. And I'd like to ask whoever has 1 Thessalonians 2:9 to read that now for us.
Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you.
Sorry, was that...
Is that 1 Thessalonians
2:9?
Yeah.
Is that what you read? Okay. Well, I might have made a mistake when doing this. It's supposed to be the passage that says that we shared with you not only the gospel of Christ, but our lives as well. And that's something that we believe is very, very key in ministry, is looking at it holistically. And so we're not only there to share the gospel, though that is certainly central to what we're doing, but we are also there to look at the community and help the community address some of the physical needs and the emotional needs, a lot of the different needs that are there in the community. And so we look at it holistically, and we do what we call holistic community development, and we train people in that. And one of the things when you're a Westerner in a poor country is that the easiest and the most problematic way that you can help is giving money. It's the easiest and the most problematic. And I believe that may apply often to poverty situations here in the U.S. as well. It's easy to just try and throw money at a situation, but what we try and do is we try and get behind the situation and say, okay, what is causing this problem? We like to get leaders of a community together and have them ask some key questions. Some of those questions are, what is a need of this community that everyone can kind of agree on, that this is a problem or a need in this community? A second question is, what are some resources that God has placed in this community? Because every community, every neighborhood has resources. That might be water, a source of clean water. It might be having a lot of youth, which means a potential workforce. It might be elderly, which means you've got the wisdom and experience that you can draw from. But there are resources in every community. And once we have a fairly complete list of resources, then we ask the question, how could these resources be used to address the needs? So what we try and bring into a situation is not just money or material aid, but the way of thinking in terms of God has given us something, and how do we use that? How do we use our 5 loaves and 2 fish in a way that God can take that and multiply it? And so the question is, and that is a question that for a lot of people can really be enabling for them to think beyond who can help me and start looking at how can I look to the Lord and to what he has placed here for help. My wife she has a degree in alternative medicine, and she knows a lot of plants and also a lot of how to use essential oils and a lot of that stuff. And so she uses that. A lot of children in the community do not get looked after that well by their parents, and so they come to us, and we'll often dress their wounds or treat them for malaria or whatever sickness. And then that also lets us tell them why we're helping them. I remember not so long ago, a group of kids came, and one of them had a sore on his foot that had been from a machete. And after dressing the wound, I asked him, I said, do you know why we're helping you like this for free? And he looked up, and all the other kids who were with him looked up, and they were kind of curious what the answer would be. And they said, no, I don't. And I said, it's because Jesus loves you, and because I love you. And he got the biggest smile on his face.
And all the other kids got excited too. And after that, we had a few people coming with really little tiny owies to get, you know, Band-Aids just because they wanted to hear me say that I love them. But, you know, that's part of ministry. And it was just a blessing to me to see that God gave me that opportunity. I don't know, you know, what that's gonna mean in that kid's life, but he got to hear that Jesus loves him. One of the things that we've been doing is looking for local resources and how those local resources can be developed. So one of the reasons why a country like Cameroon is poor, it's among the 15 poorest countries in the world, which is actually really ridiculous because it has so many resources. And so it's been selling all of its raw resources to Europe and then buying them back for four or five times as much. And one of the things that we do locally is just showing people how to take the resources they have to the next level and get more for their money. So this is honey. And this is honey that typically people would be selling in 20-liter jugs for not that much money. And we showed them how they can bottle the honey and put labels on the bottles and sell it for more. And it creates some jobs locally. For people who didn't have jobs, it generates some income, and it's something that can keep on going after we're not there, that can continue to help the community. And we do the same thing with coffee and with a whole bunch of different things where we show people how to take something from a raw resource and take it to the next level. And we also, that also opens up opportunities for discipleship, because we find that it's well putting honey in honey jars or well roasting coffee and these other things, that it's a great time to talk about the important things of life, to talk about sexual purity, to talk about living for Christ, to talk about what it means to become a disciple, a follower of Christ. And so as we see that, we see that we're transforming products, but God is transforming us. I'd like to ask someone to read Proverbs 3, 5 to 6.
Yeah, okay. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
So we find that as we're trusting in the Lord, and as we're seeking him for ministry strategy, we find that he is constantly correcting us and showing us things that we can be doing better, or at times things that we did well, but now we need to do it differently. One example of that would be that the first time that we trained a group of church planters, we did that in a small school building, and that was great, but because we're seeking to do reproducible ministry, we realized as they got onto the field and started trying to plant churches, they were all held up on the fact that they had been trained in this building, and they felt like they had to find a similar kind of building in order to plant a church. And even though we had said otherwise in our training, we realized that what we're showing them is teaching just as much as what we're saying to them. And so we realize we need to change that. We need to think in terms of when they are among Muslims in unreached people groups, what resources will be available to them for them to easily plant churches. And then we need to have a training that reflects that so that we're not doing something at our level that can't be keeping on reproducing, like a rock that's being skipped across a pond. We want that type of reproducibility to happen with what type of ministry we're doing. And so one of the things that the Lord showed us is that we needed to simplify a little bit how we did the training. And so that's what we did. And then the more recent training, so this first training was 5 years ago. The training that we did, that was March of 2014 to March of 2015, we did under a shelter. And we took the posture that is used in mosques, because in mosques people sit on mats and sometimes they'll sit in a circle and they will discuss things. And we said, well, that is something that the Bible doesn't say is wrong to do. It's a cultural thing, and if we adapt that, then that will make it easier for Muslims to feel comfortable studying the Bible and learning about Christ in a type of a context that they feel comfortable with. And so we did our one-year training, and most of our classes were in this kind of a format, in a circle, where we were asking questions. Our only textbook was the Bible, and we were reading passages from Scripture and discussing them, and then talking about how they would apply in ministry among Muslims. And we found that God really blessed that. Since the end of that training, actually during the training, there were 6 churches that were planted during the exercises that the people did during the training. And then since then, there's been another 4 churches planted among Muslims in unreached areas, and several disciples being made. Some of them are the very first from their tribe, from their people group, who are accepting Christ. So it's really been, God has just really blessed that, and we're really encouraged by that. So as you can see, this is just a shelter, and that's made with sticks and grass, and it's something that they can easily build wherever they go if they want to. And if God provides a building, great. There's nothing wrong with buildings. We just don't want them to feel like that's necessary for church to happen. So we're on to I now in disciple, the second I. I'd like to ask whoever has 2 Timothy 2:2 to go ahead and read it.
And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
So we see here kind of a multi-generational discipleship happening. So the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, what you've heard me say, teach to other people who will be able to teach others. So we talk about making disciples who will make disciples that will make disciples. And I hope that doesn't make you dizzy thinking about that, because it's a lot of repetition. But ultimately, it's looking for people who are able to teach, able to disciple. And teaching doesn't necessarily mean standing up front. There's a lot of different ways of teaching. But there are people who are influential, people who are leaders. And we seek to disciple those people who will in turn disciple other people, who will in turn disciple other people. And as we seek for that type of multiplication, we have to ask the question, what is the irreducible complexity of our faith? In other words, what can we simplify without taking away from the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and what needs to stay there? And we find that generally, if we keep it simple, if we keep it focused on the Bible and focused on the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks to the individual through His Word, if we really believe that, and if we trust that the Holy Spirit, when a group of people get together and open the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit shows them the truth through illumination, they understand the truth from Scripture. That's not where heresy is arising in the world. Not from those small groups studying the Bible. Heresy is arising often from highly educated individuals who gain a following and get lots of people to believe what they say it said, even though it didn't seem to really say that. And so what we believe is that a teacher, a facilitator of a Bible study, can just have an approach of basically asking questions and helping people dig into the Scriptures. And the beauty of it is that the people themselves are seeing God speak to them. And the result of it is people who are passionately following Jesus. And we don't wait for obedience. We have this term, radical immediate obedience. And we believe that when someone reads Scripture, one of the questions that they ask in their Bible studies, we have what we call a discovery Bible study, and one of the questions they ask is, what am I going to do this week in obedience to what we just studied? And another question that they ask is, who am I going to share it with? Because the Word of God was not given to us to keep to ourselves. And it's real simple. The Bible study is 5 steps. There's times when I've given a 2-hour teaching on it, and at the end of the 2-hour teaching, there are 7-8-year-olds in the crowd who could lead one. That is the beauty of having something that is simple, but they need the Bible. They need to have the Bible. This element of reproducibility, of doing ministry that's reproducible, it brings us continuously to our knees and asking the Lord, what are the things that are really core, and how do we pass these on in a different culture? And how do we pass them on in a way that it spreads like wildfire? And what's really encouraging is when we meet those third generation, fourth generation disciples, people who were discipled by someone who we discipled. And as we see that happening, we see that it's the Holy Spirit working. It's not us. We couldn't, you know, there's nothing that we could do. If it was all about us teaching somebody all that we know about God, if it was about us downloading our full doctrine and understanding of God to somebody, if that's what discipleship was, then discipleship could look something like a game of telephone. Don't know if any of you know what I'm talking about. Basically, two disciples down the line, three disciples down the line, you'd have a more and more watered down version of what disciple number one had. You would have a more and more reduced version or lesser and lesser spiritual maturity. But what we see with this type of discipleship, from very beginning, it is all about teaching the person to listen to the Lord through Scripture and through prayer. So they have the same source as the first discipler has. So five generations down the line, the disciple can be more mature or less mature, depending on how much they have done what the first person was doing, seeking the script through the truth through the Scriptures and praying. And that is basically, in a nutshell, what I believe is at the heart of reproducible discipleship and reproducible church planting, where we read the Word of God and we obey it. And we read it more and we obey it. This is a little bit of a picture of, this is Cameroon, and you can see now where Cameroon is in Africa. And we are in a village called Yimbere, just beneath Banyo, which is kind of central. And the people that we train there come from all over Cameroon. They come to us to be trained, and then they're sent out mostly to the far north of Cameroon, which, if Cameroon was a chicken, the far north is the chicken head. So if you can kind of see what's on the top part there. And that is the area where the most terrorism is happening. It's also the area where there is getting to be the most openness to the gospel. And we're seeing some of these unreached people groups being penetrated for the first time, people coming to the Lord. And those that we've been discipling are discipling others, and they're seeing God work in some just really incredible ways. And we're privileged to be a part of it. We're not worthy, we're not better than anyone else, but we get to see some of this stuff happen, and we get to be a part of something big that God is doing. So for the P, I'd like to ask someone to read Genesis 2:15.
Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it.
So I believe that even though we're not all still in the Garden of Eden, there is a sense in which we still are responsible for this world that he's placed us in as mankind. And planting trees is a great thing, not because I am going green or because I'm into that kind of a fad, but because we think in terms of long-term investment for God's glory. What can we do in a context that will help ministry continue long-term? We seek to, first of all, disciple people in a way that they aren't dependent on us long-term, but then also put things in place so that we can continue to disciple people in that way, and that those that we're training and ministering with can continue to disciple people in that way for long term. One thing that has happened with a lot of missionaries in the last century is that missionaries have worked in a way where they assumed that they would always be there, and then some war broke out or something happened, and immediately they had to leave, and they weren't prepared for that. We try and think in terms of what will we be leaving behind. And so these planting trees is one thing that we seek to do. These here are cocoa trees. So if you like chocolate, Well, quite a bit of United States cocoa comes from Cameroon, actually. And this is my teammate Bruno, who you saw share a little bit during the video. This is his project, his income generator, as we call it, his tent-making project. And he wants to eventually have 3,000 cocoa trees that are producing, which will produce enough income for him and his family to live off of, which means that he can continue doing ministry pretty much full-time, being supported by these cocoa trees. So that's why planting trees for us is a ministry-related thing, is that it can be ways of creating something that's long-term investment that helps support ministry in the long term. I like a quote from Martin Luther where he said, "If Jesus is returning tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today." The idea is that we do believe that Christ is returning soon. We don't know exactly when, but let him return finding us doing what he wants us to do, which is investing long term in ministry and in lives around us. So these are some palm trees. We have a youth discipleship program that is supported by palm oil trees, oil palms that we have. We have about 400 that we planted 6 years ago, or actually we planted 600, and 450 of them are still have survived and are getting just to the point now of starting to produce the palm oil. And that is another thing that we will soon be able to walk away from in terms of our involvement in it as a ministry, and it keeps on going without continual support from Western funding, without continual involvement of Western funding. Whether or not Kelsey and I continue to be in Cameroon or whether we move to another country to do ministry, it's a ministry that can continue because of those palm trees. Like to ask whoever has John 6:44 to read that. For the L here, I put letting the Holy Spirit do his job. I think that often a lot of problems in ministry arise when we get confused as to what's the Holy Spirit's job and what's our job.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so that's the reminder that it is the Father and the Father's Spirit who draws someone to Christ. And so we try to be, in discipleship among Muslims, we're reminded that when Jesus chose his disciples, he didn't choose them randomly. He spent a night in prayer choosing the 12. And we believe that in any community, there are people that God is currently working with, drawing to himself, and there are people that God is not, at that particular moment in time, working on. So we want to partner with what the Holy Spirit's doing, so we seek to get a sense for who are the people that God has been working on. There's sometimes people who have been having dreams about Jesus. Sometimes it's people who just... they ask questions. We try and do and say the kinds of things that will cause people who are hungry to ask the right questions. And in that way, we get to see who the Holy Spirit has been drawing and who is not yet ready, so that we don't spend all of our resources trying to get somebody ready when right next door there's somebody else who really was ready and hungry for the same message. So we don't want to throw our pearls before swine. We want to be sensitive to who is the Holy Spirit leading and to minister to them. A second part of what the Holy Spirit does is mentioned in 1 John 2:27. Whoever has that. 1 John 2:27.
But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him.
So again, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and so we take the role of pointing people to Scripture, pointing people to the Lord, and trusting that God is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. And so as people study the scriptures, as they listen to the scriptures, for some who are illiterate, it is using their phones, their cell phones. In Africa, just about, I'd say more than half the people have cell phones. And most of these cell phones can take a 2 gigabyte micro SD card, and you can put an entire New Testament on that. And so for some people who are illiterate, that's what it is. It's opening up their phone and listening to a chapter of scripture and then talking about it in a Bible study. If you have even just one phone per Bible study, that's enough for everyone to listen to the scriptures and start talking about it. And so we look for these ways of getting people exposed to the Word of God and asking the right questions as they study it, and then acting in obedience to the scriptures. And as we do that, we do that just while living life with people. I spend a lot of time going to people's farms with them, doing work with them, just hanging out with them, because it's in that life and life as we live life together that that they begin to see Christ in me as he works in me, as he convicts me of sin, as he encourages me, as he works in my life, as he answers my prayers. I want to draw other people into that, to see that, so that they too can be growing in Christ. And they see my struggles as well as my victories, because that's part of being a disciple, part of being a follower of Jesus. And I already touched on this briefly, but I'd just like to ask somebody to read John 14:16.
And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
We see that even Jesus was well aware of the fact that he was going to be leaving fairly soon in his ministry, and he was asking the question, what am I going to be leaving behind? Now for him, it was the Holy Spirit, which is incredible and awesome. For us, we ask the question, okay, are we leaving people with an accurate understanding of Scripture and of the Holy Spirit? Are we leaving behind things that will continue in our absence? We don't know exactly when we will leave our current context. It may be according to maybe what we have planned in a year or so. It may be sooner because of political unrest or something where the government decides to kick us out of the country as Westerners. It could be terrorism or something that causes us to leave suddenly, or we could be killed. There's all sorts of things that can happen, but regardless who you are, what situation you're in, eventually you're not going to be there to continue doing ministry with that particular person or with that particular group. It may be longer for some people or shorter for others, but I believe it is important for us to ask, what is it going to look like when I'm no longer there? And am I teaching people to depend on me, or am I teaching them to depend on Christ? Am I being the answer person, or am I showing people how to find the answers? Because it's real easy to be the answer person. Someone comes with a complex spiritual question, and you just want to say, well, like it says in such and such passage, this is the way you should do it. That's easy to say, easy to do. But when I find myself doing that, and it puffs up my pride because I feel so smart that I remembered that verse, and I, you know, was able to tell them that. But then I realize that when I'm not here, what's that person going to do? And so now more and more what we do is someone comes with a question and we say, all right, if it's still within the first few months of us discipling them, we'll say, okay, I would like you to go on your own and listen to these different passages and then come back and let's talk about what God showed you as you prayed and read those passages. If it is a little later on, 6 months into the discipleship, then we won't give them the exact passages. We'll give them maybe the book of the Bible and say, you read this whole book now. And look while you're reading it for what passages address this topic. And then come back and let's talk about it. Because then when I'm not there, when we're not there to continue that with them, they know where to look, they know how to look. And they know that ultimately it's God who has the answer. So those are some of the principles that we use. And as we use that with our youth discipleship program, who I mentioned earlier. They receive educational scholarships, allowing them to go to school. And those scholarships come from the palm trees, which are producing income. And it's one of the people who we discipled in that program that is now leading the program, so we no longer have to be very heavily involved. Back to Papa Daniel. It came a point where we realized that there were some spiritual things in his life that needed to be dealt with, and so we sat down with him and we talked to him for a while, and it came out that there were a number of things in his past that he needed to confess to the Lord and he needed to repent of. And as he did that, it was like a heavy weight was taken off of him. And at the end of that time of what I guess I could best call spiritual deliverance, as we prayed with him and worked through those different things in his life, he began to sense a freedom that he hadn't known before. And he was able to continue our discipleship program. He still wasn't the brightest person in the class. He still wasn't easily learning, but he was learning. He was learning. And the other thing is that he looked different. He really looked different. I remember my wife commenting, he looks 10 years younger than he was before when he came to class the next day. He looked different. He was happy. He wasn't looking depressed all the time. And when it came time for the first internship, which was part of the training, we were kind of nervous and said, well, we don't know what's going to happen here, because we had a rule that you had to start at least one small group among Muslims in 3 months. That's how long they had for their internship, in order to come back for the rest of the training. We didn't want to make an exception for Papa Daniel, so we said, all right, we'll stick to the rule, we'll see what happens. So he had 3 months to start a small group that would be studying the Bible, and it had to be among Muslims. We sent a member of our team, Ignatius, up to his area 1 month before the time for them to come back to the rest of the training to go and check out and see if Papa Daniel had fulfilled this. And he got there and he met with a pastor of the area, and he said, I wanna ask about Papa Daniel if he's been doing work in this area and what he's been doing. The pastor said, you know, that guy came to me and he said he had been trained as a church planter, and I thought, what's this guy going to do? I mean, he's old, he's illiterate, but I didn't want to discourage him, so I said, okay, that's nice, you can work in this area if you want to. He said 2 weeks later, a middle-aged Muslim man came to me and said, my family and I want to be baptized. And this has never happened in the 20 years I've been working here as a pastor, and so I said, well, okay, but you understand what that means. And this man explained to me the gospel and explained to me what it meant. And I said, well, how did you hear about us as a church? And he said, well, it's this elderly man, and he described Papa Daniel to me. He said, and a week after that, another elderly man came to me. Same thing. My family and I would like to be baptized and become members of your church. So the pastor said, I realize that this Papa Daniel guy is doing some incredible work, and I want to come to you guys' training next time so that I can learn what secrets you taught him. Well, he started 3 small groups in that time among Muslims and came back to training. Still, if you meet him, you wouldn't be impressed by his intellect. You wouldn't be struck by all the things he may have to say. He's pretty quiet, a little shy. But the Lord has used him and is using him. And frankly, I would love to see the kind of fruit from my discipleship work that he's seeing from his. And so we are grateful for Papa Daniel and for what God has done in his life. Again, these are principles that I've shared. I don't claim by any means to have a perfect strategy or a perfect methodology, but these are some principles that we believe are in Scripture. And I'd like to just open up the time now for some questions and or comments that any of you may have. I've shared some of what's been on my heart and what I believe God gave me to share. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you and in some way encouraged you during this time. So yeah, I'd like to open up to questions. Now, I'm going to leave this on the screen just so that you can kind of remember some of these different principles, and then open up for questions. Yeah, we work in different parts of Cameroon, but so far our work is just within the country of Cameroon. But a lot of what we do is if a church, we work with a lot of different denominations, pretty much any Protestant evangelical denomination that wants us, any Bible-believing church that wants us to come, we'll partner with them to help train some of their people to be able to do church planting in the areas that have not yet heard about Christ. So our focus is unreached peoples. And we define that as an entire ethnic group or tribe where there's no community of believers, not even a house church among that tribe. Those are the people we're specifically targeting. But we're doing that by discipling believers, equipping them to go to those places. So we do have quite a few locations where we're working in one sense or another. But it's not really us, because we're not that formal of an organization. We're more just a network of people who know each other and people who we've discipled, who've discipled others, that kind of a connection. Yeah.
I just wondered how the Cameroon government views your efforts, or is there anything you might add?
When speaking to the Cameroon government about our work, we generally talk about our development work, the trainings that we do in holistic community development. We tell them that we train leaders in holistic community development, which are our church planters who we're training, because they are at the same time doing this development work in those communities. We tell people that we train people in respect for authorities, for all authorities. And of course, we mean God first in that, but we leave it open. And we talk about also that we train people in how to help people in the community address the needs in that community. So the government as a whole has a very positive look on our work. They like what we're doing. But the government there does have a lot of corruption. So every now and then, they're asking the question, can we tax these people? And if so, how much? And so I've taken the time to build relationships with some of the higher officials in Cameroon who can guarantee that if we're illegally taxed, they can kind of call down the line and get that to stop. But that is something that is at times a concern of ours.
How big of communities are there? For instance, the community that you live in,
Where we're currently living, it's about 500 people, so it's a pretty small, I call it a village. No running water, no electricity. What we have for electricity is from some solar lights. And actually, I sell solar lights there in the community as one of my tent-making things that I do. Where Bruno, our teammate, Bruno and Florence, our base, is Bagno, which is about 3 hours by road. Distance is probably barely 100 miles, but the roads aren't that great in Cameroon. So about 3 hours, and that's a city of about 40,000 people. So there's quite a variety within Cameroon. And we get together once a week, so either I travel to him or he travels to me every other week to talk about how things are going and what we can be continuing to do. There's a question over here.
A lot of times you hear that language is a big barrier. Does everybody speak the same language there in Cameroon, or is there a big problem with that?
No, if you were living in Cameroon, you would think that the Tower of Babel happened there. There are 280 distinct languages in Cameroon that are as different as English and German. That's 280. And then dialects within those languages. It's the second largest Wycliffe Bible Translators base in the world because of how many languages there are. Wycliffe Bible Translators is doing a lot to try and translate the Bible into a lot of those languages. In some cases with unreached people groups that we're targeting, the scriptures are not yet available in that language, so we use a middle language or a trade language, which wouldn't be the mother tongue of most of the people, but something that they would understand. They maybe buy groceries in that language. At a farmer's market, that kind of thing. So we use whatever's closest to their mother tongue until there's a translation available that we can use. For me, language hasn't been as big of an issue because I grew up in Cameroon and already am fluent in French, which is the national language that people learn in school there. So in our area of Cameroon, if you're talking to someone who's been to school, then you can talk in French. But there are still a lot of people who haven't gotten much education, especially women and children, who you would then need to speak through a translator to talk to them. A lot of places that I go where I am speaking in a conference or a group of church leaders, I'll be speaking through a translator. So someone who understands French and whatever the local language there is. And that's something that pretty much Cameroonians are used to because of how many languages there are. My presentation tonight would have taken twice as long if I had needed a translator. Just kind of, yeah, that's how it is. And my wife, Kelsey, is working on learning French. And I'm working on learning a language called Fofolde, which is an African language with a lot of Arabic mixed in. So it's learning languages is a never-ending part of ministry in that context. Yeah. Other questions? All right, well, I will be, I have a display table that I set up out there, and if there's prayer cards for anyone who would like to take a prayer card home, just as a reminder to pray for the ministry that God's entrusted to us, feel free to take that. There's also a little prayer card that my wife designed for kids, titled Calling Kids to Pray, and we believe that that is also a power source that we want to tap into. So, yeah, anybody who wants to, just help yourself to those materials. And if you feel specifically that God's burdened you to pray for this ministry as an ongoing thing, then if you have an email address, we would love to get that from you so that we can start sending you regular weekly prayer requests and have you cover us in prayer as we continue to do what God has called us to do. And I pray that here also, God would show each of us here how we can be making disciples of the people around us, of the people in our neighborhoods and in our communities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you are working all around the world, even in places that we don't know about or we may have not heard about yet. We thank you that you are calling people to yourself. We thank you that we are entrusted with such a precious gospel and that we do have a relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you would help each of us to know how we can share that relationship with others, how we can make disciples of all nations as you called us to, beginning with the people that you've already put in our lives. And Father, I pray that as we go out this evening that we would remember what you've called us to do, and that you also are the one who enables us to do what you've called us to do when we step out in faith. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.